Well, open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And this morning, we are continuing in our series entitled Life on Life Discipleship, and it's in the book of Acts. This morning, we're looking at the life of Saul of Tarsus. In order to be a disciple, you have to be converted. Amen? It's a whole lot of people trying to do discipleship who aren't even converted. There's a lot of people involved in ministry. Even preachers of the word, Jesus says, will be turned away on the day of judgment. He'll say, I never knew you. Being involved in ministry does not make you a disciple. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus Christ from the heart. And the old heart of stone is cast away by the Holy Spirit through a miracle. And the new heart is put there, a living heart, not a heart that is numb to God, a stone heart of deadness, but a living heart. And we're made alive, praise God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we are made alive by the power, the resurrection power of Jesus. And if that power lives in you, would you just shout amen? Amen. Well, today I want to introduce you to Saul of Tarsus. He had two names. Saul was his Hebrew name. Paulus is his Latin name. And his name that all the Greek speakers would recognize. But he was mainly known by Saul in the Hebrew community. But in the Hellenistic community where he lived in Tarsus, he was known by Paul. And God has an amazing way of choosing his servants, doesn't he? He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that he doesn't choose many wise. He doesn't choose many mighty, many who are strong. He chooses the weak and the foolish things of this world to confound the mighty. And I'm confounded when I look at who God chooses. It's not many mighty, but Saul of Tarsus was a mighty man. And God had to shrink him a little bit, had to humble his pride, and did so on the Damascus Road, which we'll read about in the next chapter. But today I want to introduce you to the great persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus. Now, when we think of the greats, certain things come to mind. Think of the greatest baseball player whoever lived, you might have different opinions about that. Who's the best quarterback in the NFL? Lots of different opinions. Definitely not one that's on the Chicago Bears, unless it's the one they just drafted. People answer these kinds of questions endlessly, and really in those things it doesn't really matter. But who is the greatest theologian that has ever lived? Who is the greatest missionary? Who is the greatest evangelist outside of our Lord Jesus Christ? And we would all say, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle. Now, you would never have dreamed of that when you first met Saul before his conversion. You could have never dreamed what God was going to do. But that's the whole thing about our God. He does things that are God-sized. Can I get a witness? I'm looking into the eyes of some people that I couldn't have imagined your walk today. I couldn't have imagined it 5 or 10 years ago. But you're walking with Jesus Christ in a way that is so powerful. And the world had given up on you. And your family had given up on you. But God can touch the heart of a soul and bring so much transformation and so much truth. And so the key thought that I have for today is don't give up on anyone. God loves to save the most unlikely people. And if you don't believe me, just look in the mirror. Well, I want to talk about Paul, the persecutor. We read in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 that Saul approved of Stephen's execution. Religion blinded his eyes, but as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning, he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. Oh, he was there at Stephen's execution. He was approving of it. He was directing it. He didn't probably throw even one stone. He was too refined for that. But he took the coats of those who were given permission by him to execute. This Hellenistic Jew that was obeying the command of Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, Stephen. And it's so interesting in this passage is a jumping point for the gospel. And you look at Stephen's death and it reminds us of the crucifixion of Jesus. What a defeat. And we're tempted to get down. We're tempted to go into gloominess and despair. Because we're just seeing with human eyes. But we need to see with God's eyes and realize that God is allowing Stephen to be taken out. And who is he putting in Stephen's place? He takes out one Hellenistic Jew and he puts in another Hellenistic Jew of even greater gravitas, education, learning. And yet Paul will say later, all that learning is dung compared to the knowledge of Jesus. I want the revelation of Jesus. The gospel that I got, no man taught me. I learned it from Jesus himself, he says in Galatians. But the person we're introduced to in Acts chapter 8 is not the apostle. Out of all the people in the history of the church, certainly we might say that the devil had hold of this man. Even though he did it ignorantly, the devil used this man. And he had a great rage against the church that he records and talks about in the New Testament. But let's just consider his history. He was probably born the same year as our Lord Jesus Christ, according to most traditions. And he tells us that he was born of the tribe of Benjamin in the city of Tarsus. He describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews in Philippians 3:5, and that in Acts 23 says he's a son of a Pharisee. Benjamin is an important tribe. It was one that was, if you'll read the book of Judges, almost blotted out. And so to be from the tribe of Benjamin was a great honor in Israel at the time that Paul lived. And he has different names. His Hebrew name is Saul, probably for King Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin. And then his Greek name is Paulus, meaning small or humble in Latin. He's a Roman citizen. His father seems to have been a very well-respected merchant, since Tarsus is a merchant city on a major trade route. The fact that Saul's father was a Roman citizen meant that Saul was born a free man and inherited all the rights and privileges of that Roman citizenship from his father. And Saul was a Renaissance man of many languages. The common language that Paul would have spoken from his infancy would have been Greek, because it was the common language of the Roman Empire. But at home, most of the time, his parents would have spoken Aramaic. And yet, in school, he would have learned Hebrew. And he would have studied the Hebrew scriptures, the Tanakh. And as well, another rising language that he probably would have known was Latin. The school attached to the Tarsus synagogue would have taught Paul every day Hebrew, and he would have studied God's word, the sacred law, and he would have learned the phrases, the tonation of Hebrew every day in his schooling. Now, the interesting thing is that Hebrew became a dead language over the years. But in 1948, when Israel was formed once again, there was an endeavor to speak that language again and to teach it and to make it a living language once again. And today there are hundreds of thousands of Jews that speak Hebrew. Isn't that amazing? But Paul knew it very well. Now, his city, as I mentioned, is Tarsus, a famous trade city. And it's important to understand that it's close to Antioch, where Paul and Silas are sent out. And it's just a little bit north of Jerusalem. So there's a major trade route that moved from Europe to Asia through the Middle East and down into Africa and back. And Tarsus was one of the wealthiest cities of the region. Paul would have had such a heart after coming to know Jesus because he had lived among the Gentiles. And he would later say in 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Saul also was in a university town. Tarsus University was the largest university in the world at that time, bigger than the universities at Athens and at Alexandria. And so this is a cosmopolitan city. And there would have been merchants and scholars and intellectuals and travelers from all over the world that would have given Saul of Tarsus truly a Renaissance understanding of the world. And while he had all of that learning in that Hellenized Greek world of the Roman Empire, he was taught most distinguishedly by the rabbi Gamaliel. You'll remember that we were introduced to Gamaliel, who spoke compassionately and carefully about the apostles in Acts chapter 5. He was very tolerant. But at the age of 13, probably because of his brilliance and his prowess, Saul of Tarsus would have moved from Tarsus to Jerusalem to live under the tutelage of the great Gamaliel. He would have studied for at least 7 years and received the equivalent of what some scholars say are 2 PhDs in theology. It has been said that by the age of 21, Saul of Tarsus would have been the most educated Jew in Palestine. He would have mastered the Old Testament and all the rabbinic interpretations of it. His star was rising in meteoric fashion. And he may have, after his 20s, even studied for a time at the University of Tarsus. And so we see that he's familiar in the New Testament with the writings of the time. What an education. He says of his own testimony, I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. As a rabbi, he would have learned a trade since rabbis were not to take money. And so he learned tent making. And probably this was also a trade of his whole family. As is noted in his presence at Stephen's martyrdom, that he had the authority in the Roman Senate to call for an execution, which was a major, major thing. It wasn't a common thing to have executions, but to have so much power, not only to execute Stephen, but according to his own testimony, to execute numerous Christians throughout Palestine and to get them out of Palestine, to get all of those Christians out of Palestine was his desire. To have that kind of power, he would have been a member of the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish Senate based on the 70 elders plus Moses, based in Numbers 11. So in Paul's day, there would have been 70 members of the Sanhedrin plus the high priest who represented Moses. And Paul interestingly enough, might have been married. There's some indication, since he was a member of the Sanhedrin, it was unheard of to be a member of the Sanhedrin and be single. And so what happened to Saul's wife? Well, it seems to be clear from 1 Corinthians 7 and the way he talks about widowhood that he might have been a widower. And perhaps before or around the time of his conversion, his wife may have passed away. All of that is conjecture. We really don't know, but it's possible and probably likely that he had been married at one time. But somewhere around his conversion, the Lord obviously gave him the gift of celibacy and singleness, which is essentially a genuine gift of freedom from sexual need. He didn't have the need to be married, and so he was free to serve the Lord. Praise God for that gift and for anyone who has that gift. But we know most sadly and infamously that Saul of Tarsus directed the execution of Stephen. They cast Stephen out of the city of Jerusalem, and they stoned him, Acts 7:58. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is what he's known for. Saul approved of Stephen's execution, as it says in Acts 8:1. But can I just say that God is a God of mercy? Who would have ever dreamed that the man growling and directing orders for Stephen to be executed, and not only that, but for many other hundreds of Christians to be executed, and probably thousands put into prison, that he would receive mercy? He says in 1 Timothy 1, as we read this morning, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Can I get a witness? He says, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And everybody said, amen. All of Paul's brilliance was being used against the church, specifically against Stephen. This zealous Pharisee was approving of his execution, but God was about to transform this man's heart, but not before he goes on a rampage. And so we've looked at Saul, the persecutor. Let's look at the actual persecution. We read about it in Acts chapter 8. There arose on that day of Stephen's martyrdom a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The nature of this persecution was that it was a fierce persecution. It was a great persecution. We learn later that Saul was ravaging the church. The word ravage has the idea of a wild boar, an animal instinct. He smelled Christianity and he wanted to tear it up like the devil from hell. And let us be very interested in this, because Saul of Tarsus would have known the scriptures well, more than anyone of his time, probably the most well-educated religious scholarship of the time. But let us understand that the devil can use religion sometimes in such a devastating way. He's come to steal and destroy. Amen? So let's be careful about the devil's religion. Here was Saul of Tarsus, who knew the scriptures more than any of the Christians. And yet he was blind to Jesus until the Lord appeared to him. This ought to as well convince us of the doctrine of the depravity of man. If anyone could have understood the scriptures just by knowing it in his natural habitat, in his own heart, it would have been Saul of Tarsus. But Saul of Tarsus needed divine intervention just like all of us. And so because of his dark heart, though he knew the scriptures, he led a great persecution specifically against Palestine, to the mainly the Hellenistic Jews in Palestine. Look at the nearness of this persecution. It says that there's a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. So it seems that the Hebrew Jews were somewhat sheltered. It was the Hellenistic Jews, like Stephen, that Saul would have understood and known and understood the impact that it could have had and wanted to stop it. He was standing against the great commission of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. And so we see that this church was scattered. The persecution was against Jerusalem and specifically Judea, Samaria. And Saul would have said later that he chased some of these Christians to cities outside of Israel. But it seems, according to this text, that he was really waging war against the Hellenistic Jews, who would have had more influence. But it says they were scattered. Now, that word scattered is such an interesting word. It doesn't mean like scattering ashes on the waves where something would disappear. But what it actually has the idea of, it's similar to another word in Hebrew, Jezreel, which means to be planted, scattering seed. And there are some things that are happening in your life, perhaps, that are directed from the devil. There's some spiritual attacks coming at you, and God is allowing them in your life. God's not the author of sin, but he does allow things of the satanic sort, as he did with Paul when he became Paul the apostle. And he said, I had a messenger from where? From Satan, a demon that was harassing him in order to humble him. Now, sometimes God will bring great difficulty and distress in your life so that you will learn to draw near to him. In fact, let me go beyond that. There is nothing in your life that God doesn't intend for good. Every single thing that has happened to you. Now, I'm going to say that again, and I want you to get this. Every single thing that has happened to you has been directed by the hand of a good and loving and compassionate God who gave his son so that you could be in union with him as your father. And so there is not one thing, good or evil, that God is not using for your good and for his glory to enrich your life with the character of Jesus. Receive it, saint. I know that your natural inclination is to be anxious about A, B, and C. Put away that atheism of anxiety. Put it away. Stop being an unbeliever. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Trust him. And why does it say obey? Because that's the outworking of love. You always obey the one that you love. Because whatever he says, you know is true. Why would you disobey someone who loved you so infinitely and so perfectly? And so God was scattering the church. And for them, it was difficulty. For them, it was hardship. For them, it was trial. And maybe you yourself have faced that. Maybe you're in it right now, and you don't understand the difficulty and the cloud. But behind those dark clouds, there is a divine smile. God loves you, and he's drawing you nearer to him. He's not punishing you. Get that so far away from your mind. Listen, Jesus Christ propitiated for every sin and all of our guilt and all of our shame. It's removed. Hallelujah. And so God scattered. His people in places. Now the devil plants indiscriminately, but God is all wise. Amen? And when God puts you in a place and in a position, he puts you there according to his perfect wisdom. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. And so we see that the apostles stayed there in Jerusalem, probably shepherding the church, the Hebrew people who were living after the customs of Israel. So let's be very clear about this. Jesus promises to build his church, and nothing and no one, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, against the architect of the church. Amen? God has you where he wants you. It doesn't matter how many mistakes or sins you've committed. It doesn't matter how much opposition Satan brings. Nothing can defeat the architect of the church. His plans are perfect. He's going to make it happen. Well, we saw the nature of the persecution, the nearness of the persecution, and now we hear the noise of the persecution. Devout men were raising their voices. They made great lamentation over him. Now, there's several things in this verse that is very interesting. The word devout men doesn't necessarily mean that these were believers in Jesus Christ. It could refer to the men that were of Stephen's synagogue. And so, another thing that is interesting is that according to the oral law, the Mishnah, you are not allowed to mourn a person's death who has been executed. And so this seems to be a protest because they knew who Stephen was. They heard his message. They heard his preaching. Perhaps he was as brilliant or somewhere along the lines of Saul of Tarsus, and yet he brought it to another level. He took the wrapping paper off of the law and he showed the gift. He showed the Messiah. He showed what Israel should have been waiting for. And so here was this protest. Jesus had said in John 16 that they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. That could have been written for Saul of Tarsus himself. And after we hear the noise of this persecution, we see the network that Saul had. Saul was ravaging the church like a wild animal, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He himself testifies, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women." It wasn't just in the houses. He says in Acts 22, "In one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you," he says to Jesus as part of his testimony that he's giving to King Agrippa. So just to help us understand what was happening, the main thing that Saul of Tarsus would do was to grant a beating to most Christians. Just being a Christian, you would get 39 lashes, 40 minus 1, according to the Mosaic law. And if you think that was no big deal, look at what they did to Jesus. Obviously, they didn't stop at 39 with our Lord. But imagine your back being mangled with the lashes of a whip. But Saul was so zealous that he would not stop at beating. He imprisoned many of them. And this is ironic because later on he will suffer the same fate as a Christian. He will be imprisoned, not by the Jews, but by the Romans. And listen to his own testimony of his zealousness in persecuting Christians. He said in Acts 26, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem, and I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." The blasphemy that he's referring to is interesting because as a Jew, you're taught that God is the only true God and that you're not to have any idols before him and that you're not to take his name in vain. So to blaspheme means to deny the godhood of God. But here in this passage, it's referring to having them blaspheme the name of Jesus, who he promoted as the second person of the triune God, that he is God in human flesh. And just understand, as we think about this persecution and the zeal that this man had, that he was under the power of Satan. Paul will later write in Ephesians chapter 6 that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the cosmic rulers of darkness and evil. And so even though for all of Saul's good intentions, he meant well, his heart was darkened, he needed a radical transformation of his heart. Until a person comes to know Jesus, they're going to be fighting against the Almighty. They're going to be naturally persecuting Christians. In fact, the scripture says that it's normal to be persecuted if you are a Christian. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But what did Saul of Tarsus, when he met Jesus, what words did he receive from the Lord? The one who persecuted would be one of the greatest sufferers for Jesus. The Lord says to Saul when he is converted in Acts chapter 9, "Go," he says to Ananias, "go, for he," that is Saul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him what? How much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Listen, when we come to Christ, to think that it's just pie in the sky, that now I know Jesus, everything's going to go fine. Oh, that's such a lie from the devil. If you believe that, you have such an immature faith. There are so many that are teaching this prosperity gospel that when you know Jesus, you get your inheritance, that is, everything that you know that you are entitled to, an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ right now. You're his king. You're his child. Now, listen, that's true. That's all true. But listen, the prosperity gospel is an overrealized eschatology. Right now, we're at war. Right now, we're marching around the walls of Jericho, right? Now, when Jesus comes, those walls are all going to fall. The rock's going to come and fall on all the kingdoms. The rock, Jesus Christ. And that's when our eschatology will be realized. But until then, when you sign up to follow Jesus, you're signing up for a cross. When you sign up to follow Jesus, you're signing up to be hated. That's what he said. That's what Jesus said. Don't be surprised when all men hate you. They hated me before they hated you. Now listen. Paul said, as far as all this prosperity gospel stuff, he said, everything that he ever attained, all the fame, the riches, whatever he had, what did he call that in comparison to the knowledge of Jesus? Dung, human excrement. That's what Saul, who is, when he became Paul the Apostle, that's what he thought of the prosperity gospel. It's a lie. When we come to know Jesus, we're going to be persecuted if we live godly. Now, finally, let's just consider God's plan for this persecution and God's plan for the world. He says, those who were scattered, verse 4, went about preaching the word. Whenever God scatters you, and he's planting you. And you may not have dreamed of the place that he planted you. Some of you are here, and you're wondering, how can I leave Chicago? I need to leave Chicago because I'm uncomfortable here. Are you reading the Bible here this morning? Do you know that wherever you're planted, God puts you there? And what did those who were scattered do? They followed God's plan. And God's plan is that when you're scattered to a certain place, you're there as his representative. You might hate your job. It might be a difficult time in season in your occupation. But I want you to take that job and turn it into a calling. Take that occupation and turn it into your mission field. That's what God wants you to do. That's what they did. This is God's plan. Get your eyes off of yourself and get your eyes onto the heart of God. And when you get your heart in sync with God's heartbeat, you will be displaying the love of Jesus Christ where you are, not worrying about your comfort. Was Jesus worried about his comfort with his hands pierced on the cross and his feet pierced to that crucifix? Some of you are complaining about being crucified with Christ. And you need to think about Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and died for me. Are you living? Are you dead to this world but alive to God? What is God's plan for the world? Ephesians tells us that it's to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages. Oh, I want to preach those unsearchable riches of Christ. He said in the very first chapter of Acts, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So what is this plan? It's not only a plan for the world, it's a plan for the Word of God. What did they do where they were planted? They lifted up the name of Jesus. And see, you are put exactly where you are to display the glory of Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus knew the word. It's not enough to know the word of God. I'm sure he really treasured Psalm 1, which says that the blessed man, what does he do? He delights in the law of the Lord day and night, right? And Saul of Tarsus tried to do that, but he had a missing link. He was missing the connection, the walk, the relationship with God. Are you preaching the word the way Jesus would, with humility, meekness, brokenness? Is there an aroma of life for those whom God is calling? Or is the way you preach the word one of self-righteousness and condemnation like so many of the Pharisees, Saul of Tarsus included? Can I ask you this? Brother Ahmed would appreciate this. Are you willing to be scattered? Some of you were born in another place outside of this place, and this you've been scattered. You've been planted here. And some of you, God is calling to be scattered somewhere else. Think about that. And I'm not talking about, you know, Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Although maybe God will send you there. I don't know. Send me, Lord, please. Send me. No. But maybe you've been scattered here and you're struggling with that. And you say, Lord, I don't want to be here. Well, don't talk to me about it. I think that wherever we are, the Lord is worthy to be uplifted right where we are. Amen? And you know what? The Lord, who knows all things and controls all things, don't you think that if he wants you somewhere else, he'll just open up a door? Can I just remind you of the 10th commandment? Thou shalt not, help me here, don't covet. Don't covet this world's goods. Don't live for the world's comfort. Don't live for the things of this world. Do you just want an in-ground pool somewhere? Is that what you're looking for? A little bit of comfort in this world. Repent of that. And live for the Lord. It's going to be uncomfortable. As you consider the message this morning, I want to get a little personal. Who's that impossible person in your life? Who's that person that you won't even dare to pray for because you don't think God's going to save them? I'm looking into the eyes of people, many of whom have prayed for the impossible person. And they came to know Jesus. I'm thinking about a group of people in New Zealand who prayed for someone from Saudi Arabia to be saved. They fasted and they prayed. And all of a sudden, Ahmed got a vision of Jesus Christ in a dream a mile away from that church. And he was born in Saudi Arabia. And Jesus said, come to me. And you know the rest of the story. And here he is preaching the word as an evangelist. I dare you to pray for the Sauls in your life. I dare you to pray for those impossible people. And if you're here this morning, you're listening over the web, and you're not a believer, maybe you are that impossible person. Can I just say it's so simple to come to Jesus? Come as a child. It's a miracle of God anyway. So coming is so simple. God does it all. All you have to do is come in faith. Faith in who? Faith in Jesus, that he is God who put on human flesh and died on the cross personally for you. He didn't just die for the world. He died for you. He loves you. That's what Saul of Tarsus was missing. In the moment that he saw Jesus, Jesus said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's a personal thing, isn't it, to come to know Jesus? You must believe that he died for you. If you were the only sinner and everyone else was perfect on the earth, he would have come and gladly finished the work just for you, dying for your sins. And so trust in him today. If you have not come to him, you say, well, I don't know if I have the right faith. Jesus said, the faith of a mustard seed will do. It's not about your faith. It's about God's faithfulness. I barely have enough faith to get up in the morning. But I have a faithful God who saves to the uttermost. Amen? So let us believe that God can save the person nearest to hell and farthest from God. And most of us in here can say, yeah, that was me, but he saved me. He had mercy on me. I am the chief of sinners, and look what God can do. Isn't he good? Amen. Let's stand together. Lord, you're so good. You saved us. You changed us. But I'm sure there are some people, young people, others, not so young, who are still blind. And maybe they're trusting in their religion like Saul of Tarsus. Or maybe they've sinned so much they think, God can't save me. I'm such a sinner. Lord, I just pray the heart that is so dark here this morning, the heart that is so lost, that you would lighten their heart, that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Give them life in their dead soul so that for the first time, perhaps, they might truly have real joy, not temporary joy, the things of this world, but joy in Jesus. We just pray that you would do the work of salvation. And Lord, forgive us where we have stopped praying for those who are in our lives. We prayed for them for many years and then we gave up. Lord, you never give up. Help us to be like you. Help us to persevere and to pray, to fast, to get together and be burdened for souls, to preach the gospel to every creature and not stay in our comfort zone. God, do your work in our church. Begin with me. Oh, we love you. You're so good. We glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.